The sermon that I have today is based on our lectionary readings, as our sermons typically are. And it falls to us to follow these scriptures here. And I'm going to begin in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. And that's right in the middle of a difficult time that Paul is having with the people of Corinth. And the title of the sermon is, You Are Not Your Own. And we gain that right out of 1 Corinthians 6 and the last clause there in verse 19. And so I'm going to read that verse, and then we are going to put together the lectionary readings and appeal to God about how this applies to us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? Father God in heaven, we thank you for this and for the other passages and for this crystallized thought here. Help us to know this, to digest this, to apply this, to walk as this is the case for us. Help us to lead a consecrated life, one of your choosing, your pleasing, your directing. Help us to be that peculiar people that we read about from one end of the scripture to the other. Help us no longer to be conformed to this world or even our own sensibilities. But Father, help us to be instruments, vessels for your honor and for your pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. You are not your own. You are not your own. It is likely that there is nothing more jarring to the ears of modern Americans than this scriptural clause. You are not your own. St. Paul opens this verse with a rhetorical, what? What? As in, don't you know this? Of course he's going to say some other things. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He says all of those things, but that what, that rhetorical what is asked, don't you know this? Shouldn't you understand this? This is patently true. And yet the modern response is a different sort of what. The modern response is what, as in, are you kidding me? What in the world? What in the world do you mean? I am not my own. This is my life. All of our scriptures and our lessons today cut to the heart of what is a virtual idolatry in our land. It cuts to the heart of what is a virtual cultural given. And that given is, of course I'm autonomous. I am my own. I own me and everything about me, and especially my body. And I will do what I please with it. Autonomous means self-law or self-governed. You're going to set up your own rules, set up your own government, your own justice system. Autonomous means self-governed, which is not to be confused with having self-control, as it usually results in the opposite. Corinth, as you know, just like modern America, was completely given over to their own sensual and carnal lusts. It's verse 18 that precedes the announcement, you are not your own. And verse 18 is depicting for us the idea that you shouldn't walk, you better run away from this cultural norm where everybody is practicing sexual impurity. 1 Corinthians 6 drops us right into the middle of St. Paul's attempt at pastoral ministry in the face of a fornicating culture. But let's be clear. This situation, then and now, impacted the church. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. As a matter of fact, there in 5 and 1, did we get to 5 and 1? There we are. Thank you, Aaron. By the way, give Aaron a hand for helping out. She thinks that she's the third string, but no. She's so relaxed, she drinks her water bottle while she's doing it. It impacts the church then and now. Chapter 6 is right in the middle of a big pastoral mess that Paul is trying to deal with. And it's in the church. And as a matter of fact, from this verse here, we learn that, you know what? This is even worse than what the pagans, the Gentiles, the nations, the non-Christians are doing. That's how much of a serious problem sexual immorality in the church was and is. Look at chapter 5, a little further on here in verses 9 through 11. I wrote unto you not to company with people who are sexually impure. Verse 10 tells us, yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, meaning those who are outside of the church, or the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then, look, you'd have to leave the world if you never had any contact with anybody out there who was guilty of any of those things. But in verse 11 he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. They want to say that they're a Christian. And if they're a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, don't even have lunch with them. Wow. Wow. How about chapter 6 and verse 9, 10, and 11 here? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Here we go with the sexual immorality again. This whole thing about, you know, hey, we're Americans. We can do with my body anything we want. Not the church, not the state. You know, I'm going to decide my own fate. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. There's a whole bunch that's listed there. Verse 10 tells us this. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. It tells us that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then we come to verse 11. And such were some of you. But you are now washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Chapter 6 indeed drops us right into the middle of this cultural mess that's now in the church. Even as we see chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, kind of begins to offer his remedy as he's in the middle of this mess. Now concerning the things of which you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not even to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid all of this immorality, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. And by the way, we need to point out here that the married state, that's what he's prescribing here in a culture like this, just as it is commonly the remedy and what is prescribed in the church, that remedy, marriage, is not a place where autonomy survives and thrives. How do I know that? If I look at verse 4 of this passage, it says, the wife does not, you can't think that if you're this person who is autonomous and I'm going to do what I want to do and, oh, I won't be sin anymore if I just get married and I'll still just do whatever I want to do. That's not the answer for that. Because this passage tells us, wait a minute, you know what? The wife's body, that doesn't even belong to her, and the husband's body, it doesn't belong to him. There's far more giving up of autonomy in marriage than in the single state. And so when we're talking about the sin of sexual impurity here, it is simply just one manifestation of the larger spiritual defect, which is known as autonomy. I'm going to do what I want to do with my life and my body. And yet the scripture says, indeed, we are not our own. As 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 will put them together again, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are bought with a price. And as is verified in verse 20 right here, this is not simply some spiritual, philosophical thing where it says that, you know, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. It's not just some philosophical, theoretical thing. We are to glorify God in and with our bodies. As a matter of fact, if you have a more modern translation and the better translations, it ends with this idea, glorify God in your body, which belongs to God. This whole middle clause here about the Spirit is not even in the best manuscripts. The emphasis is on what you're doing with your body, this thing that you say you're in complete control over, and nobody's going to tell you what you can and can't do with. And so biblically, there is not this Gnostic wall that so well defines modern Christians, whereby they say, you know, I love God in my heart, and so it really doesn't matter what I may or may not do with my body. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches us that we must glorify God in and with our body. We take a verse like that and we say, well, we just kind of gloss over the body part and we grab onto the spirit part. Well, the spirit part isn't even there in the text. The only thing that's there in the text is that we are to glorify God with our body. That means those are the things that we do or don't do with our bodies. We belong to Him. Body, soul, spirit, heart, and mind. In our school chapels all this past week, we've been looking at Epiphany. That's the season that we are in. Epiphany and the wise men coming to that manger scene. They visit baby Jesus. It's the manifestation. They were kings representing the nations of all the earth, and they were giving tithes and tributes to Him and all that. But it was the manifestation that He was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Savior of the world had come. And there's that great hymn, As with Gladness, Men of Old. And there's that great hymn that teaches us to walk just the way those kings walked. And the final verse of that hymn says, Holy Jesus, every day keep us in the narrow way. What great lyrics they are. Holy Jesus, every day keep us in the narrow way. Holy means to be separate. It means to be special. It's something that's designated for this purpose and that purpose only. And so if we are to be holy, we are supposed to be, if we're going to be like Jesus, we too are going to be used by Him for God's purposes, not off doing our own thing. Holiness and autonomy are completely incompatible. If I am going to be autonomous, doing my thing, with what I want to do with my body, that is completely different from being holy. Holy means you belong to God and you use for His specific purposes. It's like a special tool that you use for only one job. To use that tool for anything else is a misuse. It's not being holy. It's not being special. As a holy Jesus, every day, keep us in the narrow way. Jesus was like this. He was separate. He was pure. He was separated. But how about us? What does 1 Peter say about that? 1 Peter in chapter 1, it says, Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Listen, snap up. Let's be sober and let's hope to the end for the grace to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, As obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, no more autonomy, but as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of your life. Your conversation is your walk. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. An Old Testament verse that's reaffirmed in the New Testament. It's the same walk before God. How about that narrow way? In Matthew in chapter 7, this is what Jesus says. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many there be that go in that way. Because straight, all these words straight here is narrow, it's the old King James. And narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. We're holy, we're a special tool, we're consecrated for Him. And yet again, our modern culture, you know, the mortal sin of a modern person is missing out on something. I got to experience this. Oh, they're doing that. They're getting away with that. They get to do this. They get to do that. We want to fill our lives. The worst thing in our modern culture to do is to be someone who somehow misses the boat, misses out on all the pleasures, the experiences. And so the world tells us to experience everything. Really? What about consecration? What about being used for His purposes? What about following His plan for your life? To be used by Him. To be consecrated. You know, we have a younger generation which is spending decades and decades of their lives trying to find themselves. And they think they're going to find themselves by experiencing all these different things. And I don't want to miss out on anything. And then we have an older generation spending decades trying to fulfill themselves. Feeling like, oh, they missed out on it in the past. And they missed out on that in the past. And so they want to be fulfilled. What does Jesus say about these things? How about Matthew 16? Jesus said unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me. That's anybody. That's all of us. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Verse 25 says, for whosoever will save his life. You want to experience everything? Really? Do you really want to make sure you don't miss out on anything? Whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. And then there's the great verse 26. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world? All the experiences, not just stuff. Gaining the whole world is, man, I was able to do everything. Except, you know what? God made me to do this. And if God made me to do this and I was supposed to do this, but I was doing all that, I'm not really very holy. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? Don't forget that missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, and his famous words. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. You young people, I want you to take a look at Proverbs 18, 1 and 2. Through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeks and intermeddles with all wisdom. You know, we almost like train our young people today to do this. Oh, go out and experience, you know, the world. Go find yourself. A fool has no delight in understanding, but that his heart somehow may discover itself. And to all of us, I would include Proverbs 14 and 14. It's the backslider in heart that's filled with his own way. A good man shall be satisfied from himself. Kind of puts himself on the shelf, and you know what? He gives himself to God, and that's when he is fully fulfilled in God. If you're someone who is always thinking about the Trinity of me, myself, and I, you're backsliding. A backslider in heart is filled with himself, but a good man shall be satisfied from himself. You know what my biggest problem is? My biggest problem is me. You know what your biggest problem is? Your biggest problem is you. It's time for us to get out of our own way because we are not our own. And yet you say, wouldn't it be great to live in the time of Jesus? Let's take a look at our gospel lesson in John 1:43. Jesus is gathering followers, and how about this? Jesus walks up to you and says, "Follow me." Now, in our culture, follow me means say a prayer, but do we really think, even as Jesus is still calling people to follow him, do we really suppose that Philip and Andrew and Peter and later Nathanael had absolutely nothing else to do in their life? And that following him simply meant, well, I'll pray this prayer now, but then I'll go on and live my life the rest of the way I've always lived it before. No, follow him means to follow him. Do we really think that they had no city to leave? That they had no career, perhaps, to give up? That they had no recreations or relationships that they had to leave behind? You know, I'm busying myself doing this little thing, this little hobby that I have here, but you know what? Is that really what God wants me to do? Does he really want me spending hours and hours and hours and hours on end doing that? Do we really think they didn't have any of those things? And then we come to Nathanael here in verse 47. And Nathanael represented really the best of the best of that culture. He was the most devout of those in his day, even as Jesus says, "Behold, here's an Israelite." What a great guy, Jesus is saying this guy is. And then Jesus says to him in verse 48, he says something about, "I saw you under the fig tree." Now, being under the fig tree here means he was indeed a devout guy. And that's where someone would study. That's where someone would do their devotion. As I think about that, I think about the fact that, you know what? We not only like our autonomy, we like our privacy. In today's world, you know, we have protesters of every sort and says, you know, "Get out of my face, get out of my bedroom." You know, we all have this idea that we have different rooms in our life and we really don't want God to go in there. We really don't want God to go in there. We say, "Oh, you can come over here, but don't investigate, don't go there." But guess what? Jesus is already there looking in every single one of those rooms. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." You are not your own. You are not your own in terms of autonomy, and you are not your own even in the privacy of your own home. You can think nobody's watching. You can have all the lights off. But you're not your own in terms of autonomy. You're not even your own in the privacy of your own home. Jesus saw him under the fig tree. And Jesus saw what you were doing yesterday in every room of your life, in every room of your house. Jesus was pretty searching and he was searing in terms of his knowledge of Nathanael. And guess what? In verse 50, he says, it's not only going to continue, you're going to see greater things than this. You think it was pretty cool that I knew that you were sitting under the fig tree? Guess what? I'm going to know everything about you. You're going to see greater things than these. And what do we have today? Today we have the fullness of the scriptures. We have the fullness of the Spirit that is searching and searing our lives. Look at Hebrews in chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13. The word of the Lord is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of your thoughts and intents. You know what? God even knows what you're thinking. He even knows what your motivation is as you go through and do these things that seemingly look good. What is your motivation behind them? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I used the word searing a bit back, and I used that word in the sense of burning up sin. couple more lyrics there from As With Gladness Men of Old. It includes this idea that as they were going to see Jesus, we were supposed to be like them, and we are supposed to have this desire to be free from sin's alloy, is how the lyrics go. All of those impurities that end up tarnishing and adulterating the gold that God has called us to be. And what does God want to do about that? Malachi chapter 3. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and he shall sit. God puts you in that crucible there, and he puts you in his little spoon there, and you're in that flame, and you're just like all the impurities that are tarnishing and adulterating your life. He wants you to come out as pure gold. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be pure. That's what it means that when we say, we are not our own. He's going to make me into something that's glorious and gold. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. This too is what it means, that you are not your own. And today I'm going to close with a challenge for you, and the challenge is from our Old Testament lesson in 1 Samuel 3 and 10. In this passage, the Lord comes. The Lord comes to him, stands before him, and calls him. As at other times. This was done before. And perhaps there have been many other such times for you. Perhaps this isn't the first time you've heard this sort of thing, that you are not your own. Perhaps this is the third time you've heard it. Perhaps this is the 30th time you've heard it. The Lord comes and he stands and he calls as at other times. But you know what? Perhaps not. Perhaps you've not heard this before. You know, in Samuel's day, and as is increasingly true in our day, where there is a famine of the hearing of the word of God, this passage actually opens up in Samuel where it says that the word was rare in those days, and there was not a frequent vision. But nonetheless, here and here today for us, the Lord comes, he stands, and he calls. And here's the challenge. Samuel answered. Samuel answered, and Samuel said, "Speak, for thy servant listens." Samuel was already a part of the religious community. He was already dedicated to the Lord. But he now needed to make good on that dedication. And what does Samuel do? Samuel refers to himself as God's servant. Speak for thy servant hears. Speak for thy servant listens. Can you say that? Can you say that to God? Meaning, can you refer to yourself truly as his servant? That you're not your own? You're consecrated? You're holy? You're a special tool? You're going to be used for him and for his purposes? That's what Samuel was owning up to here. Speak, for your servant listens, hears, hearkens, listens with appreciation. Meaning he's going to do it. Samuel was saying, I am not my own. Can you say that? That's our challenge. Can we say that? Can we mean that? Can we get up from here and live that? Brothers and sisters, you are not your own. We are not our own. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, you have challenged us anew today and this year with these truths here. And Father, our culture is so strikingly similar to the culture of Corinth, where we needed to not only walk but to run away from sexual immorality. Father, we needed to deny ourselves. We needed to be reminded that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we're bought with a price. Lord, help us not simply to be challenged this day. Help us to respond even as Samuel responded. Samuel, who was a part of the religious community, who was already dedicated, who had been visited by you even prior, now responds and says, "Speak, thy servant listens." May this be true of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.